The Apostle John, in his letter, says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be." And that's the theme that Paul brings to focus in this section of Romans 8 that we've come to this morning, that deals with the two themes of the sufferings of believers and the glorification of believers. That verse in 1 John has always been a comfort to me as a pastor, because it reminds us that though we are all sons of God, it's hard to see it. And sometimes when I'm beset by saints who come to me and criticize various things that are going on, and I have a difficult time relating to them, I have to remind myself, well, they're still children of God, even though it does not yet appear what they shall be. As I look out at the increasing decrepitude that I see in your deteriorating physical lives as you grow older, I have to say again, it does not yet appear what we shall be. Things are moving toward a great day, but it's not here yet. And until that day, we have to put up with the difficulties and the hardships and the sufferings that our current situation brings us to. Now, these are the themes that Paul links in this great section in Romans 8. He has stated it in verse 17 very plainly. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. There are two things linked together that we probably would not put together. Sufferings and glory. Hurts and hallelujahs. They belong together. You'll find them together in almost every passage of Scripture that deals with the sufferings of Christians. And in fact, the Apostle Paul links them directly together in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "This light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So that the two things are sufferings as believers, physical, emotional, whatever they may be, are directly tied and linked with the glory that is coming. And I think the important thing we need to see is that both of them are privileges that are given to us. I think it's easy for Christians reading these passages about glory to think that, to get the idea that we earn our glory by the sufferings we go through. And those who go through greatest sufferings will earn the greatest degree of glory. But it's wrong to see it that way. We never earn glory. Glory is given to us as part of our inheritance in Christ, as this passage makes clear. And so is suffering. That's what we need to understand. Suffering is a privilege committed to us. Paul says this again very plainly in Philippians 1:29. Remember? He says, "It has been given to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake." And you recall in those incidents in the early part of Acts, how the early Christians actually did that. They rejoiced in their sufferings. They counted themselves worthy. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the Lord. And though they were beaten and mistreated, they went away rejoicing because God had counted them worthy for to bear suffering for his name's sake. Now, I think this is the transforming view that makes it possible for us to endure sufferings, and more than endure, to actually rise above them with triumphant rejoicing. It's when we see that they're privileges committed to us. Our Lord Jesus said this himself. Remember how he said that When men persecute us, say all manner of evil against us falsely for His name's sake, we're to rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Now, nothing will help us endure suffering more than a clear view of the glory that's linked to it. And that's the theme now of this section in Romans 8, beginning with verse 18. I consider, says Paul, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The theme of that verse and of all the subsequent passage down through verse 28 is incomparable glory lies ahead. Beyond description, glory greater than anything you can compare it with on earth. It is a magnificent, fantastic prospect that waits. You remember how all through the scriptures there's been a thread of hope, a rumor of hope that runs all through the Old Testament and through the prophetic writings and into the New Testament that speaks of a day that's coming, an hour that's to break upon human society, when all the hurt and heartache and injustice and weakness and sufferings of the present experience will all be explained and justified and will result in a time of incredible blessing upon the earth. There's a whisper of this running right through the Old Testament that increases with intensity and all through the New as well, till you come to proclamations like this that speak of the incomparable glory that lies ahead. Now, we tend to make careful note of our suffering. I received a letter from a man just the other day, a mimeograph letter, which he had written out in detail, in extreme detail, even though rather humorously, the report of his recent operation. And he said he did it because he had had to listen to all the reports of other people's operations for years, and now it was his turn. And we make detailed reports of what we go through in our suffering. But what the apostle is saying here is, don't even mention them. They're not worthy to be mentioned in comparison with the glory that is to follow. Now, that would just be so much hot air if it didn't come from a man like Paul. Here's a man who had intensely suffered. No one in this room has ever gone through even a fraction of the sufferings that the apostle himself endured. He was beaten. He was stoned with rocks, that is. He was chained, he was imprisoned, he was shipwrecked, he was starved, he was often hungry and naked and cold, as he himself tells us, and yet it's he who takes his pen now and says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. They're incomparable. The glory that's coming is incomparable in intensity. Our sufferings hurt us, I know. I'm not trying to make light of them or diminish the terrible physical and emotional pain that suffering can bring. It can be awful. It can be almost unendurable. Its intensity can increase to such a degree that we actually scream with terror and with pain, and we think we can no longer endure it. But what the apostle is saying is that that intensity of suffering is not even a drop in the bucket compared with the intensity of glory that's coming. Now, you can see he's straining language to try to describe this fantastic thing that's about to happen. What he calls the revelation of the glory that's coming. And it's not only incomparable in its intensity, but it's incomparable in its locality. It's something that's going to be revealed not to us, but in us. The word literally is into us. It's not going to be a spectator sport, this glory. It's not something we'll sit up in some cosmic grandstand and watch an amusing or a beautiful performance in which we actually have no part. We are to be on the stage. We are to be involved in it. It's a glory that will be revealed into us. And we're part of it. I think that incomparable spokesman, C.S. Lewis, has probably said it more accurately than anyone else. I'd like to share with you a paragraph or two from his message, The Weight of Glory. He says, we are to shine as the sun. We are to be given the morning star. I think I begin to see what it means. In one way, of course, God has given us the morning star already. You can go and enjoy the gift on many fine mornings if you get up early enough. What more, you may ask, do we want? Ah, but we want so much more. Something the books on aesthetics take little notice of. But the poets and the mythologies know all about it. We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. That's why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into a human soul, but it can't. They tell us that beauty born of murmuring sound will pass into a human face, but it won't, or not yet, at least. And then he sums it up in a previous sentence in this way. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. And that's what Paul says is about to happen. This incredible glory that God has prepared for those who love Him, that's given to us not because we've been faithful, not because we earn it, but because we are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. And we're called and entrusted with the privilege of suffering for Him now. All Christians suffer. There are no exceptions. If you are a true and genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you will suffer. But we're not only given the privilege of suffering with Him now, but also sharing in His glory yet to come. And the suffering can be endured, even triumphed in, because we see the glory that is to follow. Now in the paragraph that follows, the apostle is showing us two things that confirm this to us. These are great and almost unbelievable statements he makes. But he has two proofs of it. First one is, nature itself testifies to this. The whole created universe is bearing witness to this day that's coming. And there are three aspects to this he points out. First one is that creation is waiting for something. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That word in the original language, eager expectation, is an interesting word. It's a word that pictures a man standing, waiting for something to happen, and craning his head forward. That's why I think Phillips rightly translates this and says the whole creation is standing on tiptoe, eagerly awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. It means to crane the neck, to look on with a visible sense of anticipation that something is about to happen. And that's what he says the whole created world is doing. It's eagerly waiting this remarkable event toward which the world is hastening and has been hastening since the beginning of time. Now, Paul goes on to explain why he makes a statement like that. He says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. What he's saying there is that creation not only is waiting for something, but it does so because it is linked with man. Creation fell with man, the apostle declared. Not only did mankind, did our own race fall into the bondage of sin and death, as we've already been seeing in Romans, but the entire physical universe fell as well. It was man's sin that put thorns on roses. It was man's sin that made the animals hate each other and fear each other, that brought into being the predators, the carnivores, and those who are out to kill others in nature. It was man that introduced that. By the fall, there came the spreading of fear and of hostility and hatred in the animal world. And the whole of nature testifies to this fact. It is, as Paul describes it here, subjected to frustration. You know, we've been hearing a lot of recently about how plants are sensitive to people, how they understand even something of what we say. Our attitudes are conveyed with them. And can you imagine how frustrated a plant can get when it wants to produce and grow, and yet it's always being treated to some circumstance or some attitude that frustrates it. And some of us have to live with these frustrated plants in our home. In the natural world, think of the beauty of nature even as it is, and yet every area is spoiled by thorns and thistles, by various various things that mark this decay, this futility that prevails in the natural world. This phrase that the apostle uses, the bondage to decay, I think is a very accurate description of what scientists call the second law of thermodynamics. That is the law of infinite increase of entropy, of everything is decaying, everything is running down. Everything, no exception. Though it may seem for a while to spurt and grow, eventually it dies. Even human life and all that's with it. Now, all of that is because of the fall of man. I just spent a few days this week in the Sierra, in the beautiful high Sierra, walking among in the areas where the great sequoia trees grow. And I was saddened as I walked about to see how the touch of man has spoiled even what's left of the beauty of creation. In the area where I was once was a great forest, the greatest forest in the world of sequoia trees, these great redwood trees. Thousands of them. But in less than a decade, man came in and with the axe and the saw moved through that area. Now there's nothing but blackened stumps and rotting logs lying all over. And all done, ironically enough, in the name of profit, and yet nobody made a dime on the whole operation, ever. And half the lumber or more that was cut was left to rot and never was removed. And this is how man despoils his creation wherever he goes, pollutes the air, and ruins the environment. All part, you see, of this bondage to decay that we see all around us. But the apostle argues that if that is true, it is also true that when man is delivered from this decay, nature will be delivered as well. And therefore, when the hour strikes, when the sons of God are going to be revealed, when it shall appear what we are, as John would put it, when what we have become in our spirits, sons of the living God, shall become visibly evident to all. In that hour, nature will be freed from its bondage and burst into a bloom and fecundity that no one can possibly imagine now. The desert will blossom like the rose, the prophet says. And the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and none shall hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain. The rivers will run free and clear and sweet again, and all that God intended in nature will come into visible manifestation in that day. This is what Paul describes. Nature will be delivered into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's a literal rendering of what he says here. That means that glory has a great deal of freedom about it. It's a stepping into an experience of liberty such as we've never dreamed, such as has never even come into our imaginations at any time, incomparable glory. Now, in anticipation of that day, the apostle says nature groans, but it groans in hope. We know, verse 22, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But as he has earlier said, it's in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Somebody's already pointed out that all the sounds of nature are in the minor key. Listen to the sighing of the wind. Listen to the roaring of the tides. Listen to the roaring of a cataract. Even most of the sounds of birds are in a minor key. All nature is singing, but singing a song of bondage. And yet in hope, looking forward to the day, Paul says, when they shall step into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, not only does nature testify to this, the very bondage around us is bearing witness to the hope that is waiting, but he also says we ourselves have this testimony. Our present experience confirms that this glory is coming. And he sets it before us in these words. Not only so, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In some ways, I think that's the most remarkable statement in all this remarkable paragraph. Well, he says here that though we ourselves are redeemed in spirit, our bodies are not yet redeemed, and we too are groaning. All through this paragraph, you have a constant contrast between the groan and the glory, and yet a link between the two. Nature groans, we groan. And yet, the groan is producing the glory. I remind you again of what he said in 2 Corinthians 5. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. Do you ever think of it that way? Is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So every time you groan, it's a reminder to you of the promise of glory. And I don't think anything will transform our sufferings more than to remember that. My daughter Lori has reached the stage where she delights to mimic me and to repeat back to me things that I say. And it's a great help, I must admit, because it's like holding a mirror up before me. And I have been so struck by the fact that in the tone of voice that she repeats back to me what I've just said, there is often a groan involved. I'm groaning all the time. I groaned this morning when I got up. So did you, probably. And life consists of groans. We groan because of the ravages that sin makes in our lives and those we love. We groan because we see possibilities that are not being captured and employed. We groan because we see gifted people who are wasting their lives. We'd love to see something else happening. Remember how Jesus, it's recorded of him that he groaned in his spirit as he drew near the tomb of Lazarus because he was so burdened by the ravages that sin made in a believing family. And he groaned even though he knew that he would soon raise Lazarus from the dead. And so we groan in our spirits. We groan in disappointment, in bereavement, in sorrow. We groan physically in our pain and our limitation. And life consists of a great deal of groaning. But the apostle immediately adds that it is a groaning which is in hope. As nature groans in hope, so we believers groan, but we groan in hope as well. For in this hope, he says, we were saved. In the anticipation that God has a plan for our bodies as well. Now, among the Greeks, they taught that the body was evil and that the best thing you could hope for was to get out of it and get away from it and escape into whatever glory awaited the human spirit. But it was the body that was the prison house holding us in. And I'm afraid that really pagan concept is more prevalent among Christians than we like to think. I find a lot of Christians that have kind of an ejection seat mentality. As soon as they get into a difficulty, they want to pull the ejection cord and zip off into glory somewhere. They want to get away from it all. We're all tempted that way. But that's never the Christian point of view. Christian point of view is that though the body is in pain and suffering and limitation, this present period, that is an important aspect of our life. That is something that is part of the whole program and plan of God. It's part of the privilege committed to us as Christians to suffer with Christ as he suffered, so we do, that we might also be glorified as he is. And that therefore, what is happening to us now is something that we never need to see as meaningless, but it has real great meaning. That's why I think boredom is the most non-Christian attitude we can ever have. Because boredom is adopting an attitude of enduring, just waiting for something better that's coming, but seeing nothing meaningful in what you're going through at the time. And I don't think the scriptures ever support that idea for Christians. We're saved in hope, Paul says. And by that hope, we live. And though it's true that hope by its very nature is something yet in the future, hope that is seen is no hope at all, he says, who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And what makes it possible to wait is that we have already, as he says, the first fruits of the Spirit. We know that the Spirit of God is able to give joy in the midst of heartache. He's able to make us feel at peace even when all around is in turmoil. It's happened to us from time to time. Even the newest and the weakest among us, it happens at times. And that's what he calls the first fruits of the Spirit, the power of God to make a heart at calm and restful and peaceful in the midst of turbulent and difficult and trying circumstances. Because we have that, we can wait patiently for the hour And at last, even our bodies will be set free. And we shall step into an incomparable glory, such as we've never even imagined or seen before. No one has ever imagined in all the wildest dreams of science fiction. They've never conceived of something so vast and so magnificent as God has waiting for us. And now, as part of that program of patient waiting, the apostle goes on to what is, I'm sure, the favorite verse of many of you in Romans 8, verses 26, 27, and 28. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now the Spirit is groaning. There are three groans in this passage. Nature is groaning. We are groaning. And now in the midst of us, the Spirit Himself is groaning with words which cannot be uttered. And here we have a tremendous passage that helps us in our understanding about prayer. The apostle says that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We lack wisdom. I want to immediately point out that this is not an encouragement not to pray. There are some people that read this as though it is saying, well, since we don't know what to pray for as we ought, and the Spirit is going to pray for us anyway, we don't need to pray. But that, of course, would put it in contradiction to many other passages of Scripture, especially the one in James, where James says, you have not because you ask not. God does want us to pray. And we're constantly encouraged to pray. Jesus taught on prayer. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, tells us that we're never to be troubled or anxious, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, to let our requests be made known unto God. There are many times we do know what to pray for. But there will come times, he says, when you won't know what to pray for. My wife and I had a time like that last night. We were confronted with a situation. We knew something was wrong, but we didn't know how to analyze it. We didn't know how to explain it or how to ask God even to do something about it. We were without wisdom. And it's at that time that the apostle tells us that the Spirit of God within us voices without words his request to the Father. I've always been amazed that people who emphasize the gift of tongues have often taken this verse and said that this is an instance when the Spirit prays in tongues through it. Now, of course, it could not be that way, because Paul tells us that this praying by the Spirit is done with groans that words cannot express. Now, tongues are words. They use words, words of other languages. And if this were the gift of tongues, it would be putting into other words the feelings of our hearts. But this has nothing to do with that. This is groans of the Spirit within, so deep and so impossible to verbalize that we can't say anything at all. We just feel deeply. But the apostle says when that's happening, it's the Spirit of God who's praying. And he's putting it into words which God the Father, who searches the heart, understands. And the Spirit is asking for something for us, or for the situation that we're concerned about. Now, what is it he's asking for? Well, that's what you have in verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I'll never separate that from the previous two verses. What the apostle is saying is that what the Spirit is praying for is asking for what happens. He prays according to the mind of God, and the Father answers and sends into our life the experiences we need, or sends into the life of those for whom we're concerned the experience that they need, no matter what it may be. Now, that means that even the trials and the tragedies, we call them, that happen to us, are an answer of the Father to the praying of the Spirit. You see that? You may leave this service this morning and go down the road here, and on the way, get involved in an automobile accident. Someone may steal your purse. You may get home to find your house is on fire. There could be a thousand and one possibilities. And what we need to understand is that that didn't happen by accident. That happened because the Spirit which is in you prayed and asked that the Father allow that to happen. Because you need it. Or someone needs it. And these are the results of the praying of the Spirit. Now, so are the joys and the unexpected blessings and the unusual things that happen to you. It's because the Spirit is praying that these will happen, voicing the deep concern of God Himself for your needs and my needs. And out of it grows this assurance, therefore, we can have that no matter what happens, it will work together for good. This verse does not tell us that everything that happens to you is good. It doesn't say that. What it says is that no matter whether it's bad or good, it will work together for good for you. If you're one who is loved and called by God. Now, what a difference that makes as we wait for the coming of the glory. God is working out His purposes within us. Paul is telling us here that we can wait in patience because nature testifies this glory is coming, and our own experience confirms it as well. We're being prepared for something. We can't really tell what it is specifically, but we're getting ready for something. And one of these days, at the end of our life, if not before, it doesn't break into time before that time. When our life ends, we step out of time into an incredible experience of glory. Something that beggars description and boggles the mind. Something that's beyond all possible describing. A glory that Christ Himself shares, and we shall share with Him. Now, this is what God is preparing us for. And it's no wonder that the apostle then closes this passage with one of the greatest paeans of praise that Scripture knows anything about. We'll have to leave that for next Sunday. But what a blessing and what a help to face the sufferings we're going through now, and to remember it has been granted to us. We have been counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake, that we may also share in the glory that is to come. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. We thank You, our Father, for these mighty promises. How magnificent they are, how rich they are, how they are beyond us even to describe, but we thank You for them. We know that one day these words, which are essentially forms and empty sounds to us, will be filled with a content that is beyond description, that we will never be able to express fully. And you will astonish our minds and our hearts by what You have prepared. We pray that we may understand this and thus be able to endure patiently and with thanksgiving what we're going through now, knowing that it's the very suffering that is working and producing the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.